Well, as Jesus nears the cross, as the mission that he has come on nears its sort of core event, as the cross looms, then in one very real sense, as we were thinking last week, Jesus stirs up the opposition that will take him to the cross. He is provoking the very clash which we see happening, the sparring which happens as Jesus teaches in the temple courts in our passage, as he is questioned in verses 23 through 27, and as then he bounces the question back and does so by means of a parable, the parable that we'll look at this evening, the one that immediately follows, the parable of the two sons, and then follows it through with two other parables that we'll look at on succeeding Sunday evenings. He is provoking in the temple courts this contest, this clash, this sparring, and it is over the question of who he is and therefore what authority he has. It is a clash of powers. Because as we sometimes think at Christmas time, when I quote a little poem which ends with Jesus, who is the world's hope and the world and the world's danger. Jesus here is threatening. He's not just threatening. He's beginning to strike hammer blows at the authority that the religious world thinks that it has. Now he has provoked the clash by his triumphal entry, by his declaration in that act of his kingship, by his receiving of the adoration and the worship of the crowds, and the open recognition now, not a hidden thing, but now an open recognition that he is God's King, the Christ, the Messiah. The crowds see that. But of course, the rulers, the religious rulers, hear what the crowd is saying, see what Jesus is doing, and hate him. And then he goes from that triumphal entry into Jerusalem straight to the temple. And what does he do? He overturns the tables of the money changers. He starts breaking that little power center that the religious leaders have got, in which they exercise their authority and call the shots, set the exchange rates, say who may or may not offer sacrifices and under what circumstances and how much it's going to cost them. And then in the withering of the fig tree, he proclaims his judgment, not here on the people, but on those leaders who should have been bearing the fruit of righteousness. At that time, when the Messiah is there, they should have been seeing him and responding to him in righteousness and in faith. But there is no such fruit amongst the religious leaders. And so, when he begins to teach in the temple, we're now on to day two of Holy Week. At day one, triumphal entry, and he goes and casts out the money changers, clears the temple, purifies it. And then day two, as he's going back into the city, fig tree cursed and withers. And he enters then into the temple area, now cleansed of all the money changers and all the rest of it, no longer a den of robbers. And he begins to teach there. He begins to fulfill the prophecy that the law will go out from Zion. He begins to fulfill the prophecy that we sometimes sing, "Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me." And as he teaches, then he draws now the open opposition. So what's going on? Well, as you'll see from the heading in the NIV, if you've got that, the authority of Jesus is being questioned. Yes, that's right. In one sense, they come and they want to question his authority. But it's not merely that it's being questioned, is it? It's not merely that you know, a question is being raised about it, or they're asking him a question in order to ascertain some facts and just check that everything's okay. It's not, in a sense, being questioned like that. Jesus' authority is being opposed in this clash of authorities. And just before we sort of dive in any more, let's just pause and take note of that fact. That nowhere more clearly than in the realm of who's right with God and why we're right with God. No more clearly than in, if you like, the religious realm, Does the truth of Jesus Christ being Lord, being proclaimed, draw more hostility? If you really, really want to find deep-seated animosity to the simple proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he says how we get right with God, and he says who is or is not in the kingdom, and on what grounds, if you really want to draw antagonism, if you want to pull out deep-seated hatred, then say that in a church. If you go and say it down in Union Square, you maybe get ridiculed. People think you're off the wall and a bit loony. Say it in a church, and you will draw hatred. Because there, an alternative authority has been established over precisely those questions. What is it that C.S. Lewis said? That religion is the last stronghold of fallen man. Religion is the last stronghold of fallen man. And you find that stronghold being most fiercely defended, where the religion, note the religion and not the living relationship with Christ, but the religion, is at its most established, at its most ornate, its most well-articulated, its most thoroughly acculturated. You know, it's just part of the culture that people have. So you go to a church that is part of the cultural establishment, and you say there is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ who is Lord, and we are only right with him by faith, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You just quote the Bible. And by the end of your first sermon as the new minister in that place, you will have made enemies. And you'll have made enemies of the people who, at the induction, were all over you. And who already, by the end of the social, which can actually be quite a long time, about 15 hours it feels sometimes, by the end of the social, have invited you around for coffee. I want to make a big fuss of you. And by the end of your first sermon, they will have realized that you are their enemy. You are their danger. You see, you can never just question the authority of Jesus. You can only do that because underneath you're asserting your own authority over against Jesus' authority. There is only room for one Lord in our lives. There's only room for one. I mean, by definition, there's only room for one Lord. And here, the chief priests and the elders of the people are coming to Jesus because they realize that their lordship over their lives and over the lives of the people is in danger. If you added on the Pharisees to that little group, by the way, chief priests and elders of the people, then you would have the Sanhedrin. This isn't just a sort of a ragtag bunch who happened to be there, the chief priests and the elders. They have come to him. They haven't just happened to be in the place and overheard him with this teaching. This is a delegation that has come, and it has come from the very power center of Jewish society, which is also the religious power center. These are the gatekeepers in Jewish society, not only of who will be elevated or who won't be within society, who will have power and who won't have power, influence, etc., so that if you wanted your children to advance, you'd get them in with the Sanhedrin. These are the people who are gatekeepers of the kingdom of God. And they say how you get in. They call the shots. And so when they come and they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Behind it is opposition to his authority. They're not asking because they want the information. They're asking because he's not doing it with their authority. So therefore he must be wrong. He must be a usurper. He must be eliminated. So they come to him, this powerful delegation. The things that they mention, by what authority are you doing these things? It would certainly be the teaching. I mean, not just anybody could go in and start teaching the temple courts. But it would almost certainly have fastened on his clearing of the temple, on his coming in and just sweeping out that which they were not only permitting but encouraging. So he's just hit them head on their home turf, so that they're not very well pleased by that. If you've ever seen West Side Story, you'll know the kind of thing that's coming. So they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Isn't it very interesting? They do appreciate that authority is derived, and that's actually a crucial point. Notice their question. Not just by what authority, but where did you get it? Who gave it to you? Now, why do they ask that question? Why do they put it in that sort of double way like that? It's because their authority that they think they've got in the place, they think they've got from God. They haven't got it because the people have invested them with this authority. They haven't got it because they've sat sufficient exams and they've gone through all the processes and they've had the experience in the job, and so they've received authority because of their own diligence, so to speak, in some sort of professional advancement thing. They believe that they have been given their authority from God. That is, their position, their power, have come from God because what? Because they are using all the right language about God. They've got all the hold on the information, and they are doing the things that they think God requires in order to be acceptable to him in his kingdom. So they have got it right. So they have received authority from God over those who need to get it right. So the chief priests, elders of the people, and the Pharisees have become the kind of person, maybe you know someone like this, for whom the entire world is divided only into two groups, those who think like me and those who ought to think like me. That's how they've got it. See, we think like this because we've got it right with God, and God has given us authority, so we're telling you how to be right with God, and if you do these things, then you also will be part of his kingdom. And when the Messiah comes, and obviously it's not Jesus, when the Messiah comes, we'll all be able to, you know, we'll all join in the great celebration, and we'll be part of this revived kingdom that he's going to bring in. They thought they had authority, and they thought that it was God, Jehovah, who had given them this authority on the basis of their talk and their legalistic rule-keeping religion. So they look at Jesus, and from their perspective, of course, he has no authority, because he's not received authority from God, because he's not living the life of a chief priest or one of the elders of the people or the Pharisees either, for that matter. So they look at Jesus and conclude, you have no authority, so what are you doing these things for? You haven't got the thing that we've got. How can you tell the other people? How can you teach the law? How can you teach how it is that we are right with God and what God is like, when you haven't got what we've got? You see the kind of the way that the reason why they put the question this way and what's going on. So Jesus makes absolute idiots of them with such genius deftness. In case you didn't quite hear, that was deftness with a T, which is what your age should be set on, by the way, in case the loop's not working. He just floors them. So he asks them a question. And he says, if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And he goes back. I mean, this is like completely out of the blue. This is from Westfield. Where did this come from? John the Baptist? Hang on, that was way, way back near the beginning. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? That is, was it from God? And therefore, with authority? And if it's come with God's authority, if John got his authority from God, then what he said you should do, because God has said it through him. So where did it come from? Did it come from heaven? Or did it merely come from men? Was John just sort of acting on his own there? Made it all up, and he's just an assumed authority. And they're obviously rocked back by this. They don't have the immediate answer. They weren't expecting the question. So they confer, having had their start for 10. They discussed it among themselves and said among themselves. And you've got to imagine there's a huge crowd mingling around. Jesus is certainly very popular at this stage. Now, popularity, of course, is going to change radically, isn't it, in just a few days' time? But the crowd are listening to him. And they recognize and have recognized since the beginning of his teaching that he teaches not like the other rabbis, not like the rest of the people who are around. He teaches as one with authority. So the crowd are listening. They're crowding around there. He's in the temple courts. Everyone milling around. The temple courts is a place where that amazing thing happened yesterday when Jesus cleared everybody out. So it's a place to be. It's the happening place. So they're discussing it among themselves, and they've got to keep this discussion fairly quiet in case anybody else hears. And they've got to be very careful about the answer, because all those folk that they think they've got authority over are listening. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. Now, why does that totally floor them? Well, because John taught that one would come after him who was before him. John taught that there will be one come who is the Messiah, whose sandals John was unworthy to get down and unfasten. And John taught the people that they need to believe that person and to listen to that person. And then John saw Jesus coming down to be baptized, and he stopped what he was doing, and Jesus had caught his attention. And for everybody to hear, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, John knew himself to be a forerunner, a herald. John did not come as the light, but came only as a witness to the light. John pointed to Jesus and said, that's God's man. That's the one we need to believe in. That's the one who's going to take away our sins. He is the Christ, the anointed one, with God's anointed task. He's the one that we need to follow. He's the one that we are not worthy even to fall down before and touch his feet. So, these chief priests and elders have got a problem on their hands, haven't they? Because John's authority, if they say it was from God, means that they should be believing Jesus. Now we know they're not, because the fig tree is withered. But they didn't say that John didn't get his authority from God. If they say it came from men, then they're really landing themselves in it. Because John has become incredibly popular, and his reputation is high. His stock has gone sky high, as we might say, because he's dead. And we all know that the best way to become really, really famous is to become a martyr. And John was put to death because he taught with integrity and boldness, and he taught the truth. And let the chips fall where they will. And people knew that he wasn't just a dead hero, he had been a prophet. That is, he spoke as one from God. This is what the Lord says was the hallmark of a prophet. So the people thought he had his authority from God. And he was popular. And so these cowards, these people who do not even carry the courage of their lack of conviction, go quiet. They answered Jesus, we don't know. Pathetic. It also, of course, does not express what they really think. It's pathetic because it's so hypocritical. Because what they think, of course, is that, okay, maybe John got his authority from God. We're not sure about that. He was a bit weird. He was out on the edge completely, and we did have to send people out from Jerusalem to find out. But we certainly don't believe that Jesus has authority from God. We certainly don't want Jesus as our king. So they come out with this lame, we don't know. So Jesus, who had said, if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things, says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Why not? Well, they come to Jesus with a demand for an answer. And this is very instructive. We need to bear this in mind when we go out into this world. When we go out into the world which demands answers from the church. Remember Jesus talked about, in shocking terms, I mean, it's, you know, so politically incorrect and so not the way we might normally think of in our nice and polite culture. Remember he talked about not casting pearls before swine. Now, you know, calling people swine there and then wasn't just saying, you know, they sort of make strange noises and live in dirty sties. In actual fact, pigs are by nature very clean animals. It's when they're badly kept that the sties get dirty, as any of us with any farming experience will know. I have none, but I've listened to people who have. But of course, the pig, pork, Jewish culture, it was untouchable. It was, you just wouldn't go near it. So to call the religious power brokers swine, that was really, really below the belt. That was tough stuff. You see, they've demanded an answer from Jesus. But if they're not going to acknowledge Jesus' authority, and if they're not going to acknowledge that they have no authority, if they don't have humility before him, then as far as Jesus is concerned, they have no right to demand an answer. They have not got the authority to demand an answer to the question. So he gives them this riddle. They're stuck. And they, in their answer, demonstrate that they have no authority at all. They have no right to an answer. You cannot put yourself above Jesus. You cannot try Jesus in your court and demand an answer from him. But that is what can occupy so many of our conversations when we're bearing witness to Jesus. That people think they've got the upper hand on Jesus. Maybe it's the moral upper hand. Well, if he was really God, he wouldn't have let this or that or the other happen. And that's not coming out of genuine pain, which our own hearts reach out to and respond to. It's coming out of, I've got Jesus on the hook. I'm up here, Jesus is down here. He's got to prove himself to me. And in that situation, believe me, you can answer the questions till you're blue in the face. And it will make not one scrap of difference. Because the answer is not really the point. The only answer they're interested in is one which will reinforce and affirm their attitude to Jesus, which is, I'm up here and he's down here and he's got to prove himself to me. God does not have to prove himself to anybody. We come to him on his terms. We have to acknowledge him and his authority. We sing, Jesus is Lord. And if in the heart somebody has got themselves as Lord, they are on a collision course with Jesus. And there is something very deep-seated which is not going to want the answer that you give. And that's actually the issue that needs addressing, as Jesus does here. So he's not going to answer the question. Because really they're not interested in the answer. All they're interested in is asserting themselves over Jesus. And here's the thing. In some way or another, every single one of us in this room who earlier on sang Jesus is Lord did the same thing. We did the same thing. We were by nature enemies of God. We had self on the throne. But God, by his grace and by his mercy, did something in us. Because we were as hard-hearted towards Jesus as these chief priests and elders. We aren't saved because we somehow or another were by nature humble before Jesus. See, we are saved by grace and by mercy. And you know, there is still something in us. This is where the word bites the Christian. There is still something in us which does this, which demands an answer to the question of authority. There is still something in us which wants to rule our own life. There is still something in us which just bristles and bridles at Jesus calling all the shots in life. And most particularly, when his gospel touches the thing that was being targeted and hit by Jesus, that is the question of how we are right with God. Because there is still the flesh. And there is still something in us which wants to live by works. There is still something in us which wants to assert ourselves, which wants to assert our capacity, which wants to say, I don't really need grace solely. I can still do it. I can still be good enough. I can still, somehow, I can still get there myself. Or I can keep myself there. See, there is still something in us, in this flesh, and it will be there till the day we die and are raised to be with Christ forever. There is still something which, ever so subtly sometimes, sometimes not subtly at all, vies for sovereignty. I'll not yield all my life to Jesus. I'll yield some, certainly the bits that people can see, but there'll be some bits which I won't yield to him. I won't let his lordship and his authority inform, shape, guide, restructure, eliminate all the way through my life. There are some bits where I think I know and I don't need him to teach me. There are some bits that still in my life I'm saying, hands off God, hands off Jesus. I'll have that day, I'll have that money, I'll have that relationship, I'll have that viewing habit, I'll have that ambition, I'll have that taste. So even though we can identify what is so wrong in the chief priests and the elders of the people, and it's there on the pages for us and Jesus is bringing it out, we cannot just dismiss them and say, oh, what terrible people, without at some point having to acknowledge that what was in them can still rise in me. And that becomes really clear, doesn't it, when we look at the parable that Jesus taught to press the point home. Well, the first of the three. We know that these parables are parables which expand on what he's just been saying. We know that it's part of his clash with the chief priests and the elders of the people, because right at the end of the third one, in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 21, we read this: when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, these three that he's telling, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they are both vicious and cowardly. What a common combination. So he tells this parable, first one, parable of the two sons. What do you think? He's got them on the ropes, hasn't he? So he's going to press home. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. So he comes out with the wrong words, got the wrong attitude. You know, he's a bad son. Blah, horrible. Oh, wicked man he is. Bad son. Disrespectful to the father. Lazy. Call him what you will. "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind. You know what the word is in Greek for change of mind? Metanoia. You know what the word for repent is in the Greek? It's metanoia. They meted their noias. They changed their minds. They repented. And he went. He did what the father had asked him to do. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." As though he was brought up in English public school. Speaking to his dad like that, "I will, sir." I said, "Rather, what?" Not father or dad, but sir. But then he did not go. Notice the lack of the word metanoia. "I will." Right words, right appearance. Looks good, looks like a fine son. Immensely respectful, promptly obedient, according to his words. His language is right. But his life isn't. He did not go. That is, he did not do what the father wanted. So then Jesus asks the easy question to effect the knockout punch. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, easy answer. The first, they answered. And with the easy answer, they've walked right into the trap. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Here are the bad sons. Here are the ones that the Pharisees, the chief priests, elders, look down on as being unfit for the kingdom of God. They're not going to get in, are they? Obviously, because they're disrespectful sons of Abraham. They're disrespectful to all God's law. They're disrespectful to Moses. They're disrespectful to Moses, who gave us the law from God and all the things that we've added on, which we'll say are at the same level as Moses. They're disrespectful to us. They're disrespectful to the whole of Jewish life. They can't possibly get into the kingdom. These are the bad son. Tax collectors, that is, those who are ripping off the Jewish people and paying in order to collect the tax on behalf of the Romans and keeping some for themselves, and the prostitutes, are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And he goes back to the thing that John has said: "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." You did not believe the one whom God sent as a foreigner. You did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, that is, even after you saw the others getting in there ahead of you, you did not repent and believe him. And at that point, I've got to ask myself, if I'd been there in the crowd, if Jesus had asked me that, would I have used my Christianity, my public Christianity? Would I have used what I do? Would I have used the words I say? Would I have used my evangelical heritage? Would I have used it all to look down on tax collectors and prostitutes? See, would I have turned what I do as the qualification for entry, and those who don't do what I do, never going to get in? Did I once repent and have now become somebody who feels no need of grace? See, what's in the chief priests and the elders can still lurk in me and in all of us. But the clash has taken place. The line is being drawn. Negotiations are breaking down. This is only going to go one way now, isn't it? It's only going to go to the cross. Their resolve to have him killed is being firmed up with almost everything that Jesus says. But there's just one other thing that we need to notice. That what they have got wrong is what the Father wants. If we take the Father from the parable and God our Father, then the Father goes to the two sons and says, go and work in the vineyard. Now, where some of the commentators, and it's surprising anyway, but some of the commentators from this go on and say, we have to do many, many good works to prove that we're genuine. But it is not good works, in actual fact, that Jesus is talking about here. What is the thing that the Father wants us to do? What is, when Jesus was asked point blank, what must we do the works of God? Then the answer is what? To believe in the one he has sent. In John chapter 5, where Jesus is being grilled by these same people over the healing of the man at the pool on the Sabbath day, and he says, my Father is always about his work, even to this day, and so am I. Everyone's horrified because he's claiming to be the same as God, and they say, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to believe in the one he has sent. And when Jesus identifies, as he tells the parable, what the work is, it's not a whole lot of good works. It's not exactly what the Pharisees were very, very good at, the chief priests and the elders. It is believe. Believe the word that God has sent through John, the word about the one whom God sent to save us. This is not a mandate for good works. This is a command for believing in Jesus. And that's where the authority clash really happens. Chief priests, elders of the people, they think that they know how you get into the kingdom, and they've got the authority to say it's by doing all these works. And Jesus says, no. And with all authority, he has been teaching and here teaches that the way you get into the kingdom is to believe in the one whom God has sent. You live by faith in Christ and not by those works of righteousness. Good works, yes, but that's not how you get into the kingdom. And so as the clash of authority happens, Jesus sweeps aside, as he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, so he overturns the whole system that they have built up and control of how you get right with God. It is a triumph for the authority of the gospel over against the hollow authority of mere religion. And that's why I have to ask myself, what rules in my heart and my life? What rules in my Christianity? What rules in my Christian faith? What rules in my sense of why I'm accepted and why anybody else is accepted? Is it the works? Or is it the gospel? Will I submit to the one who gives me better news than I could possibly have hoped for? Or will I hold on to an authority in which I am held by works? You see, there can be a little clash in here. Let's pray. Lord, we sing, we believe, we acknowledge, and it's all a work of your grace. that Jesus is Lord. We never, Lord, want to question that at all, that he is Lord. We just want him to be so thoroughly yielded to by ourselves. We just, Lord, want every part of our heart, soul, mind, bodies, our behavior, our conduct, our relationships. We want it all, Lord, to be an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, so that we do not just say it, but that we live it. And that he is not only Lord of all our behavior, but he is the Lord of our faith. He is the Lord of our, he is the Lord of our hope. And so we pray that through this coming week, you would just bring this back to us by your Spirit. And at every point where a little clash is going on in our hearts or our heads, grant us grace by your Spirit to bow the knee to the one who is our righteousness, to bow the will to the one who is our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.